the things that are biblical and those that are accurate and right according to the Word of God. Lord, help me just to be a mouthpiece. And I pray that, Lord, I would not give too much depth, but it would be understandable and easy for everybody to grasp. And I pray, dear God, that we could be strengthened in our position and understand the Word of God better so that we can have a defense against error. And Lord, that we can truly know You better. Dear God, I pray that You'd grant that tonight. Bind the devils from this place. And Lord, may we have liberty tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, Pastor asked me if I would do Institute this week. And he asked me if I would teach on theology. And I had told him about a course that I wrote a couple of years ago for Master's Baptist College. And I've taught it up there, and that, hence the slide there that you see, Master's Baptist College. This class that I'm giving you was originally written for the college there, and I now have it on audio. I would like to get it and have it also on video. I'd like to get it put together in a set that I would be able to put out. But that's what I'm going to be teaching to you this week. Now, what I'm going to do tonight is, and you may leave here tonight and say, well, I thought it was going to be different than that, but I have to lay a bunch of groundwork for you tonight. I'm going to encourage you. If you have a pen and a piece of paper, or a pencil and a piece of paper, if you're a note taker, I'm going to say a lot of things. I promise you, if you don't write some of them down, you're going to forget them by the time you hit the door back there. And so I want to encourage you to try to take some notes tonight. I'm going to be using terms that you maybe have heard before but didn't understand what they meant, possibly didn't understand them in the context in which we'll put them in tonight. I may say some terms and use some words that you maybe haven't heard before at all, and we'll try to define everything we can as we go through this. This evening, but first of all, let's just look at our subject matter. Everything that I'd like you to see, of course, as far as just keeping on track, will be on the slides. I may be referencing a couple of books as I go, and I'll also be saying a lot of things that are not on the slides, but this is a comparative theology course. You say, what on earth does it mean, a comparative theology course? Well, before we get into the slides, let me just very quickly explain to you what we do as students of the Word of God. As students of the Word of God, we attempt to learn the doctrines of the Bible, okay? Well, just for example, I know that as you have studied the Word of God, maybe even in Sunday school or maybe in the Institute, you've learned, for example, to compartmentalize doctrines. You've learned, for example, the doctrine of God and everything about God, His attributes and what He does and the things that His mighty acts and His creation and all those things about God. And then we would have another doctrine, of course, and that would be the doctrine of His Son, Jesus Christ, okay? And then as we move on, then you have the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and of course these things sometimes are brought underneath the heading of God. But then you would move into, suppose, other doctrines, and I believe, of course, bibliology ought to be right up there near the front, because everything we believe about all the other doctrines comes from the Word of God, and so it's important that we have a sound bibliology. Our bibliology, incidentally, ought to include an inspiration, verbal and plenary. That means that we understand that God spoke every word in the Bible. All of the words in the Bible are equally inspired, but our bibliology also must have a preservation doctrine. That declares that God has inspired and God will also preserve that which He has inspired. So we have the doctrine of the Bible, okay? And then just moving on, we have the doctrine of salvation, okay? And this is just our basic theology. This is what theology, as we're going to see, is the study of God. And of course, these are the teachings of God, and these are the precious things of God, and so this is the study of God. And we oftentimes bring these under categories and call and put them under the heading of Baptist distinctives, but we could talk about then the doctrine of the church, and just to name a few, the doctrine of sin, and then we would talk about the doctrine of man. And these, of course, come under theological names, theology and Christology and, of course, pneumatology and bibliology and ecclesiology and all these fancy words that we use. And so when we generally study the Word of God, and there's much more to that, we could get into eschatology, which is the doctrine of future events or things to come. So when you and I approach the Word of God as believers, we want a well-rounded understanding of the Word of God. And so the way we do that is we bite it off in small little chunks. Amen? And as we grow in the Lord and as we're saved for many years, we begin to go over these over and over and over, and we get a little bit more depth and a little bit more depth, and we begin to understand all the things that God teaches, okay? Now that's standing right here, and that's facing these things like this. And this is the way I kind of equate it in my own mind, okay? The study of theology, or the study of systematic theology, is when you take all of these things, everything that the Bible teaches, and you come to a focal point right here, and you look at the whole of it, okay? In other words, it's like backing up in the sky and taking, as we call it, the 10,000-mile view. You're no longer focusing just distinctly on this doctrine, and then this doctrine, and then this doctrine, and then this doctrine, or the different various teachings of the Bible. What we're now doing is backing up and taking a view of the totality of the Scriptures. In other words, what is God doing? What is our philosophy of history? As we're watching God work throughout history, what is His goal? What is His plan? What is He ultimately doing? What is the plan of salvation within that? And so theology, systematic theology, is really the 10,000-mile view where now we begin to understand God better. As we see what God is doing with all of these various doctrines and how all of them work together towards one goal. And by the way, the goal of all of God's history is the ultimate glorification as Himself and the revelation of Himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that God might get the glory, okay? It's a little bit different if you're a Calvinist. Their philosophy of history and ultimate goal of all of God's history from their mindset is the glorification of God, specifically through the redemption of only the elect believers. Okay, that's the difference, just kind of in a nutshell. So what we're going to do this week, Lord willing, is we're going to take the 10,000-mile view and back up and try to look at everything from a little bit different perspective. Is there any way I can get an eraser, by the way? Possibly. You can send one of these kids if you'd like. That'd be better. Amen. I know Brother Mick just ran 8 miles, but seeing you walk a little bit is painful. Amen? That was my attempt at humor, okay? All right, so moving right along. Theological systems, survey and comparison. What does this mean? Okay? I'm going to read to you just a brief excerpt from a book. This is a really good book by a guy by the name of Reynold Showers. He's pretty orthodox in his biblical position on theology, and he states it this way. Within the last 300 to 400 years... Bible-believing scholars have developed two distinct approaches to expositing the Bible's philosophy of history. Each approach has produced a system of theology. Those two systems are known as covenant theology, which, by the way, is Catholic theology. Now, if you break that down, there's a subdivision under that, Reformed Catholic theology, but all of it stinks. All of it is Augustinian in its origins. We'll talk about that later. So there's this system of Catholic covenant theology, and here's what that means. You begin to develop your philosophy of everything that God has ever done under three simple covenants. We'll look at those covenants a little bit later, and you'll find out that without the 5 points of hyper-Calvinism, this system falls flat on its face. So if you're not a pure electionist, a hard-shell Calvinist, or a Catholic, this is not going to work, okay? And then, of course, the other system, he says, is dispensationalism. And he says the next several chapters we'll examine both of these systems. And so what we're basically going to do is we're going to look at these two different systems of theology and how to look at the Word of God and how to digest all of the Word of God and see which one of these is really what the Bible teaches, okay? I'm going to be referencing, as I mentioned, There Really Is a Difference by Reynold Showers. This is as you notice here, this book presents a comparison of covenant and dispensational theology. Thank you very much for that, by the way. Now, before we get into dispensational theology, which will be much later in these classes that we're going to do this week, let me just first of all say this. Don't balk at the word dispensation. Don't balk at the word dispensationalism or at the concept of dispensational theology. If you were to ask me, in a nutshell, what does dispensationalism really mean? I would replace that word with this word, distinctionalism. Okay? What it means is this. We are being very careful to maintain the distinctions in our theology that the Bible presents to us. And the major distinction that dispensational theology presents to us that we must accept and maintain to be able to properly interpret the Scripture is this. There is a huge difference between natural or national Israel and the New Testament local church. They're not the same. Amen? And whenever you mix those two, try to enmesh those two, or try to replace Israel with the church and completely, utterly do away with Israel, you are going to end up in a major theological mess. Hence, covenant theology's existence and Reformed theology's existence, they're both a product of that approach to the Scripture. So we must maintain a dispensational type of theology. Now, you're also going to find that we're not going to go haywire on any theological system, specifically the one that we embrace, which is dispensationalism or distinctionalism or divisionalism. That means there's divisions in the Bible, and we are supposed to show ourselves approved unto God. We're to rightly divide the word of truth. Here's what that means, by the way. The Bible tells us we're to presuppose there are divisions in the Scripture. And the man of God is supposed to be approved unto God, to be a workman that's not ashamed. We must tell people where those divisions are in the Scripture and make sure we know where God divides the Scripture up and what the various differences are. You say, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. We're getting there. Just stay with me. Now, this class is designed to consider the following questions. Here it is, all right? Is covenant theology, which you can just replace that word with Catholic theology, and by the way, again, the hyper-Calvinists, your Presbyterians, your pure Reformed, a lot of your Methodists today, and a lot of your other offshoot so-called Protestant denominations out there, they hold a modification of this covenant theology system, and it's really Reformed covenant theology or Reformed Catholic theology. And so in a nutshell, Catholicism and all of her Protestant daughters hold to a distinct theology or system or way of interpreting the Word of God. So we're asking this question, and we're going to get to the answer. Is covenant theology or dispensational theology the more scriptural system of biblical interpretation or hermeneutics? Now, let me introduce for you just quickly the word hermeneutic, because hermeneutic is something that is important. I know that sounds like a $97,000 word. It really doesn't matter. Here's all it means. Here's your hermeneutic. By the way, you have a hermeneutic. You say, oh man, I better get to the doctor and get that taken care of. No, that's not what I'm talking about. You've got not a hernia, amen? Everyone has a hermeneutic. What's a hermeneutic, preacher? Hermeneutic is your specific approach to the Scripture, okay? Watch this. Here's the Bible. My hermeneutic says this. When I come up to this book, how am I going to approach this book, okay? Every one of us approaches it in a certain distinct way. There are those that would approach this book the way we do. I believe we have the biblical hermeneutic, and I'll show you where I get that from out of the Bible later. It is fourfold, okay? And there's a lot more to it than this. It is historical. It is grammatical. It is literal, and it is contextual, okay? Those are words. They mean something, and we're going to look at all those later. And so my approach to the Bible is this way. I am presupposing, I already have a steadfast bedrock conviction, this Bible is meant to be interpreted literally in its historical context with proper grammar. Newsflash, words have meanings. I don't have a right to change those meanings, and neither do you. The text says something, and it is not my job to get in there and twist the text or to try to make it fit my theological system. It is my duty to be just one who proclaims the truth. There's the truth. There's the literalness of the text, and I shine bright light on the presupposed literalness of the text. That's my hermeneutic. That's my approach to the Scripture. And, of course, contextual. We'll get into context, Lord willing, if we have time later. But never forget this when you approach theology and the study of the Bible. Every word in the Word of God must be studied and understood and interpreted and preached in the context of the verse that it lies in. I love these guys. They step to the pulpit, read one word out of a text, close their Bible, tell 47 different stories, and never go back to the Word of God. Not only does every word need to be interpreted literally in the context of the verse it's in, but to enhance that and enlarge that, every verse must be interpreted, accepted, and preached and taught in the context of the chapter that it lies in. The words that are before and the words that are after are very, very important. You can't just pull one verse out. Every cult that's ever existed and ever shall exist exists because of this purpose. For this reason, they approach the Scripture in a non-contextual way. They feel they have a right or liberty just to rip something out of its context, run over here with it, and drop it off, and then just take one leap to the next leap as though they're leaping from lily pads, and then they end up out on some island somewhere far away from the Scripture. Not only does every word have to be interpreted in context of the verse, every verse interpreted in context of the chapter, but every chapter then must be interpreted in context or in light of the book in which it resides in. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, very controversial passage. I don't believe there's any controversy about it. If you go back to chapter number 1, the Bible tells us who's the one that wrote the book, who are those that are supposed to be receiving the book. When you understand it's from the apostle to the Gentiles to a local New Testament church, it begins to clarify many things throughout the entirety of the book. And then also above and beyond that, and we may get a chance to look at this later, every book of the Bible also fits into a genre. Now, a genre is simply, of course, you have the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. As you move forward, of course, you have the law, and of course, you have poetry, and of course, you're going to have the major prophets, the minor prophets. Moving into the New Testament, you have the four evangelists, or you have, of course, those four gospels. Then you move into the book of Acts, which is a running history of the early churches. Then you get into the epistles, and then, of course, you get into the book of Revelation, the prophecy. And so every book that we consider, we've got to consider, and I'll talk to you more about this later. The whole point of my statement is this: hermeneutic is how you approach the scripture. Now, believe this or not, not everybody comes to the Bible and says, this book is literal. And that's where the biggest problem comes. Not everybody comes and says, I'm going to interpret it historically, grammatically, and contextually. This is where bad theology comes from. You know, sometimes people wander around and they scratch their head. And they say things like, how can a Catholic priest be so stupid as to baptize an infant? My friend, it's more than just a denial or a twisting of a few passages of Scripture. When you approach the Scripture with the hermeneutical idea such as this, I'm going to approach the Scripture historically, grammatically, and contextually where I choose to do so. And then in other places, I'm simply going to quote and unquote allegorize the Scripture. In other words, it has a spiritual meaning, but it doesn't really have a concrete, contextual, doctrinal meaning. And my friend, in that sense, they can literally throw aside entire books of the Bible. I give you an example. The book of Revelation, to the average Catholic theologian, it's not something that is about to happen. That is something that has already taken place back in 70 AD. And so with one fell swoop, they throw an entire book of the Bible out of its context and throw it away. And by the way, when you replace Israel with the church and you now say we're the kingdom of God and we're under a theocracy, a theocratic arrangement as it were, where your government and your religion are all tied together, then everybody comes into that Catholic covenant through infant baptism, because we're replacing the Old Testament Jewish covenant of the circumcision, which they also believe is what brought you into relationship with God in the Old Testament. Incidentally, faith brought you into a relationship with God in the Old Testament. It was never by works. Works did prove the faith. They, of course, proclaimed that you have the faith, but nobody was ever saved by any act or work that they have ever done, and nobody ever shall be saved that way. It is always by faith that people are saved. Now, I have no idea how I got that far out on a limb. Amen? But the truth is, you have a hermeneutic. Amen? Unless you went to the doctor and had your hermeneutic taken out. Amen? You have an approach to the Scripture, and that is our primary focus this week, is what is our approach? How do we interpret the Scripture, okay? Let's go a little bit further. Does covenant theology, we're asking this question also, does covenant theology or Catholic theology or dispensational, distinctional, or divisional theology lead the Christian to the revelation of the most accurate meaning of the biblical text? Now, that's exegesis. Now, I'm going to throw out another $97,000 word. And by the way, so I don't know if we need this stuff. Well, it's about time some of you have been saved for a while, get a little bit more depth to your understanding of the Word of God. And if you read theological articles or read theology books, you're going to come across these words and you're going to be scratching your head if you don't ever learn them somewhere, okay? Now, I come to the Word of God, and my approach is my hermeneutic. It's how I approach the Scripture. As I said, historical, literal, grammatical, contextual. And then my exegesis is this. Here's exegesis. What is drawing the meaning out of the text, okay? What does the text actually say? Now watch this. without the proper approach to the Scripture, I can never really fully have the right interpretation. Boy, that's elementary, is it not? I mean, my friend, this is not rocket science. If I do not approach the Bible with biblical rules of interpretation, historically, literally, grammatically, and contextually, I will come away with a meaning that God never intended for me to have. I will say this to you today, and I know some of you are not going to believe it's to this magnitude, but my friend, independent Baptist churches are crumbling across this country because they're embracing a modification of covenant theology. You ask your pastor, anybody that's on the internet, talks to people, travels at all, is among the Baptist churches. We are in a flat-footed mess right now. Men are in confusion because they have not studied theological systems and they cannot identify Reformed Catholic theology when it comes to their doorstep. And good men are getting swept away into this modified Catholic system. They're throwing out their King James Bible. They're throwing out a distinctional, divisional, dispensational view of the Word of God. And now, my friend, we are in trouble right now in our churches because people do not understand theology. It is important for us to take the 10,000-mile view and see what God's Word really says as a whole and how to interpret it properly. All right, let's move on. We're asking this question: how does each system treat both fulfilled and unfulfilled prophecy? Now, I'm going to have to get a watch out here so I know what time I've got to get done. Okay. So what's the big deal? What does this have to do with prophecy? Let me move on. Okay, we'll get to that in just a moment. What are the end results? We're asking and answering this question. What are the end results of full implementation of each theological system? Those last two questions in reference to prophecy and where this is going to lead you theologically, I'm going to try to answer them by showing you this. Now, I hope that some of you are not too far away to look at this, okay? Let me try to... Can everybody see this? If not, you may want to move a little bit closer, okay? Here's a comparison of, quote, Christian millennial teachings, okay? Now, let me just say this. Your theological system has everything to do with what's going to happen down the road. Where you enter the Bible and your exegesis, your hermeneutic, all of that is very important because it's going to lead you somewhere and you're going to do something with Israel, okay? Let me try to get on the board here quick. Where's that eraser at, brother? There we go. That's a nice green eraser, amen? Let me show you what I'm talking about. Thank you kindly, sir. Here we go. Now, let's look at the first chart. Post-tribulational premillennialism. Okay? And here's what that means. You'll notice, let me do it over here because I'm going to get a little bit more in depth. All right? Let's do it this way. And all I'm going to do here is I'm just going to put Old Testament. Okay? We're going to divide that up a little bit more as we get into dispensations a little bit later. But you have your Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament was largely about the Jew. It was about God dealing with a group of people, a nation that He birthed and raised up and had a covenant relationship with, okay? Now, this arrangement was unique to Israel. You understand, to be a Jew spiritually was to be a Jew, or to be a Jew rather physically, to have Jewish blood in you, to be born a Jew, meant that you were also expected to and were really commanded to come into a spiritual relationship with God. Now, this nation was governed by laws which governed not just their spiritual laws, but it governed everything, okay? Every area of their life. Their religion was not separated from their... There was no such thing as a secular government, amen? This was a religious government. It was a religion. It was a people. And it was all tied together, amen? You could not separate them. Now, let me just state, as you think about this, that's not America. We are a constitutional republic, called a Christian nation if you like. It's a secular government. It is a government by and for the people. It is not a government of God necessarily. I understand God instituted governments, but you understand this. To be a citizen of America, there are no religious tests. There are no religious oaths. You can have liberty of conscience and worship any God you want to, or choose not to worship any God at all. And by the way, it was your Baptist forefathers that saw the wisdom in winning liberty for everybody, because if everybody doesn't have liberty of conscience, nobody has liberty of conscience. We don't have liberty of conscience either. Amen? And so, you understand, my friend, you don't have to be a Christian to be an American. So there's a distinction here, and here's the reason why. Don't get mad at me for telling you this, but we are simply one of many Gentile nations. We are not full-blood Jews. We are not in a theocratic arrangement with God where to be an American means you're automatically a Christian and there's certain religious laws that you must do. There's no such thing in American society in the system that we're in today. And by the way, this is the way it was from the very beginning. You understand, as the Old Testament comes to a close, Jesus said he would do what? Scatter the Jews among all the nations, and that's exactly what he did. I want to say, and maybe I'm wrong on this, but I want to say I believe there's over 70 nations right now with populations of Jews numbering over 10,000 people right now as I stand on this platform. And I want to say it's about 84 nations, but I may be a little bit off on that, so you can check me on that fact. But at any rate, there's dozens and dozens of nations, no less, that have at least 10,000 Jews living in them. Jesus, what he said was going to happen. The Jews rejected Jesus Christ. They put him on a cross. And so what happens is, John the Baptist comes preaching, and the New Testament opens up, okay, with the preaching of John. The gospel age begins, and Jesus Christ then turns to the Gentiles. Okay? Where are the Jews? According to Romans 11, blindness in part has happened to them until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled or brought in. Okay? They are on a shelf. The Bible further states God has given them a bill of divorcement. But, you see, and here's where a lot of people mess up. And some people say, okay, well then if God's done with the Jew, then we're the new Israel. There's nowhere the Bible states that. Nowhere. Not on one page of Scripture does the Bible state that. In fact, it tells us God is not completely done with the Jew. He has put them on a shelf until a specific time. That's what the tribulation period's all about, is God bringing them back in. Amen? So you have this times of the Gentiles. Right now, like it or not, God is largely calling out a Gentile bride. Even those Jews, my friend, that are brought in, they're not really counted, my friend, as Jews. They're counted as part of that Gentile bride, because this is the dispensation of the church age, the grace of God, the times of the Gentiles. It's called a multiple of different things, but God is primarily calling out his Gentile bride right now. Okay? When God is done doing that, you say, when is that? I haven't got a clue. Amen? You say, why not? Because the Bible doesn't tell us. Amen? And so we have to be careful to speak when the Bible speaks and be silent when the Bible is silent. I think it's coming soon, but I could be wrong. Amen? But I know this, there's coming a day when he will call out his last believer. They will be convicted. They will be saved by the grace of God, and a rapture will take place. He will come in the clouds, and he will call out everyone who was saved. From this time right here all the way down to this time, every person that was saved in this time frame will be raptured out of here. Why? Understand. See, what are these lines right here? Those are distinctions. Those are divisions. We're already seeing, by the way, you say, well, I'm not dispensational. You're a liar. Let me ask you a question. Does your Bible have an Old Testament, a New Testament? You're waist deep in dispensationalism and don't even know it yet. Do you believe, my friend, that God dealt differently in the garden when he spoke to Adam face to face as he did afterwards when they were expelled from the garden? Now you're chest deep in dispensationalism and don't want to admit it. Amen? Would you say that God dealt differently with Jews under the law than he deals with New Testament believers today in the New Testament church age? Well, absolutely. Guess what? Now you're neck deep in dispensationalism. There's no way to get away from it. You can dislike the word all you want, but as Bible believers, we are distinctional, we are divisional, therefore we hold to a dispensational type of theology as opposed to Catholic theology. Now, when this is all done, we know what happens. There are 7 years of tribulation. Everything in this is about these people here again. Okay? There's two people. There's Jews, there's Gentiles, and there's the church of God. That's a division in the Bible. But for the sake of argument tonight, there's Jews and there's this Gentile bride. You have national Israel spiritually, and spiritually you have this Gentile bride. We won't talk about the rest of the lost Gentiles right now. That's not important in our discussion. This is the tribulation period, okay? Here, you have this Gentile bride go up with the whole family of God, and then God grabs these Jews off the shelf and casts them into Jacob's trouble when he begins to deal with them. And at the end of Jacob's trouble, he comes back, and of course comes back to the Battle of Armageddon, which is of course the battle that never really takes place. It's kind of a misname for it, amen. But God just comes down, stomps through the valley, the blood runs of the horse bridles, he calls the fowls of the air to come and feast on all the bodies and so forth. But he marches into Israel, sets up his kingdom there in the tabernacle of David, and rules and reigns for 1,000 years. Now make no mistake about it, this is the promised kingdom to the Jews. It has been promised over and over and over, and never one time rescinded anywhere in the scripture. In fact, if God does not give the Jews a kingdom, God would have to be a liar, because he will not go against his word, and he has proclaimed this. If there's nothing else we learn in the Bible, we see that God has promised the Jews a 1,000 year Jewish kingdom. Say, so what's so Jewish about it? Well, how about the sacrificial system is set up again in the newly rebuilt temple? Oh no, that means you're going to have to get saved through animal sacrifice again. You didn't hear a word I said. They never got saved through animal sacrifices to begin with. The millennial sacrifices are to point back and remind them of what Jesus Christ had done on the cross, whereas everyone that was done back here pointed forward to what Jesus would do on the cross. The ones that are happening here are pointing back, and the Bible is very clear that all shall come up to Jerusalem to worship and to sacrifice their and that will take place for 1,000 years. Now here's the problem, one of the major problems, if you do not take the correct hermeneutical approach to the Word of God. You mess this kingdom up right here. You totally destroy it. And furthermore, you have a great misunderstanding of everything that's going on here. Ask you some simple questions and we'll answer them this week. Did we replace Israel and utterly do away with them? That's what many teach today. Are we simply enmeshed into the Jews and now it's all just one big fluffy kingdom and the Jews are not really on a shelf at all? Okay? There are those that believe that also. Is the tribulation, are we going to have this coming of Christ after the tribulation and nothing before the tribulation? Is this the kingdom now, as the Catholics would teach? Or are we ushering in a 1,000-year kingdom with no rapture, only to enter into eternity? These are questions you have to consider. Now look up at the chart. We're losing time, haven't really got anywhere yet tonight. Comparison of Christian millennial teaching. Post-tribulational premillennialism. Okay, here's what you have. You have them going into the tribulation period. Now watch this. In other words, the tribulation period just comes in, then you have the second coming, then you have the millennium, and then you have the last judgment. These are people who largely used to believe like us in a pre-tribulational rapture. The only difference in this and what we believe, and by the way, it's a biggie, is, my friend, that there is no rapture, and really this second advent of Christ is really what God, they believe, is referencing in the many rapture passages. By the way, I would challenge you, and I will not have the time this week to get into this, but there are clearly two events that take place, two parts to the second coming of Jesus Christ, or the second advent, if you'd like to put them into a nutshell. There is a coming before the seven-year tribulation, and that is to the clouds. And there is a coming at the end of the seven-year tribulation, and that, of course, is the coming to the Battle of Armageddon. But there are those who would like to say that every passage that talks about Jesus coming is just after the tribulation period. And you say, what's the biggest problem with that? That means that there is no rapture, and we're here for a Jewish appointment, and God is dealing with us with wrath as though Christ did not pay our wrath on the cross of Calvary. So we can't accept that, but that's one of the positions. Notice, that's the closest one to ours. Then, of course, you have our position: pre-tribulational, dispensational, premillennialism. Now, by the way, I will argue until my last dying breath that there is a pre-tribulational rapture, okay? However, there is an even bigger theological argument. And the bigger theological argument is this: is Christ coming back prior to, and then of course in order to, set up a 1,000-year millennial kingdom? In other words, my first question is this, and I'll show you a little bit later this week if I have time. I had a man, he wanted me to write an article for a Baptist theological journal, wanted me to write an article on liberty. And I said to him, "Brother so-and-so, he runs a state historical society." I said, "I would love to do that." And I'll be honest with you, when I go out and preach in Baptist churches, for their good as well as mine, if you're a Baptist church, that's number one. If you have a King James Bible and you believe it's perfect, that's number two. If you have some semblance of standards, because quite honestly, I may hit on them, and if you have none, we're probably going to have a bad week. Amen? If you're non-Calvinistic, okay, then I'll go. I've got a pretty stringent standard for where I preach and where I do not preach. Amen? By the way, I now represent you, so you might be thankful for that. Amen? Would you like to see me run around and preach for every Tom, Dick, and Harry and every liberal outfit in America? Of course not. Amen? However, when I write an article and I'm trying to influence people and get an article into a magazine, I'm not quite as stringent. I'm not standing on your platform. I'm not necessarily endorsing your ministry or your church or your theology. However, I still have a standard. And my standard is not, are you pre-tribulational? Because quite honestly, and I'm going to make a statement, and please don't shoot me for this, I believe you can believe that you have the proper hermeneutic and be a biblical literalist and still make a grave mistake and not believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. Okay? I believe you can be an honest, good, God-fearing man and mess up on the timing of the rapture. I'll give you that. I won't say you're not a biblical literalist. I'll say if you really were like us, you'd have the right interpretation. However, there is no way in 1,000 years you could ever convince me that you're a biblical literalist and not have a 1,000-year millennial reign, okay? There's no possible way. There are literally dozens and dozens and dozens of promises to the Jews that have never been rescinded. And so my statement was this: brother, I said, I don't have a real high standard. You've got a Baptist magazine. All kinds of different Baptists are going to read this. I want to be a help to people. I said, I've got one question first, and we'll see how this works out. I said, it's not a big test. I thought for sure the guy was premillennial. I thought he believed that Jesus, as the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter number 19, is coming back with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment with you and I on white horses. It's very clear. It's right there. I thought for sure he was going to say yes to the question, are you premillennial? Do the Jews get a millennial kingdom? And he said, well, no, I'm not. I said, you've got to be kidding me. And I said, well, brother, I appreciate you. I'm thankful for what you're doing. I liked a lot of your articles in the magazine, but I cannot even affiliate with somebody who is not premillennial. Now, I've got some friends, and they're getting more and more estranged all the time, who happen to have now taken a post-trib position. I'm hoping I can help them. I'm hoping somehow they'll listen to reason, look at the scripture, and they'll change on that. But I'm going to tell you what, when you take a position that there is no millennial kingdom, I don't know if there's much hope for you anymore. I know God can turn you around, but my friend, that is way out in left field. It is a major theological problem. And so I wrote him a nice letter and said this: sir, you have a Baptist magazine. You head up a Baptist historical society. And I said this: I believe clearly, historically, and biblically that Baptists are Baptists primarily because of what they believe about this book. In other words, Baptists are biblical literalists. We take the Bible, whether we like it or not, it says what it says and it means what it means, and we have no right to even approach unto changing one whit of the Word of God. I said, how can you possibly go and see dozens and dozens and dozens of promises that the Jews are going to get a kingdom and that Jesus Christ is coming back to conquer Antichrist, to cast the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire, and put the devil down in a body bottomless pit, march into Jerusalem, start a 1,000-year kingdom. How can you possibly say that you're reading the same book I'm reading with a literal, historical, grammatical, contextual approach and say that you're not premillennial? I said, friend, I doubt how Baptist you really are. Now, some of you might balk at that. But friend, you know what a Baptist is? A Baptist, historically, is a person who holds to a set of distinctives of beliefs. And our primary belief that we have been known for throughout the ages is we are a people of the book. We're a people of the Word of God. The Word of God is not our final authority. It's the only authority. And when you can deny large amounts of Scripture and say you're not premillennial and still say you're a Baptist, you might really be a Presbyterian. Amen? So, pre-tribulational, dispensational, premillennialism. We believe that we're going up in a rapture. There's going to be a tribulation, second coming there with the church, the millennial reign, and then, of course, the final judgments. But there's yet a third position, and this is postmillennialism. Now watch this. This is the modification of that Catholic system of theology. Here's what these people believe, okay? We're moving along here, and say, do they believe we're in the church age? Oh, sure, we're in the church age. Do they believe that God is calling out a Gentile bride? Yeah, they believe that. So here's your modification of the Catholic system. Okay, let's just put the cross right here, and so we're marching forward. But what are we looking forward to? Watch this. We're looking forward to the millennial kingdom. Wait a minute. There's a couple of things missing there. And this begs this question to be asked, how does the millennial kingdom start if Jesus does not come? And here's their answer. And how do they get there? Because they do not have the proper hermeneutic. We'll talk about that later in a single hermeneutic versus a double hermeneutic. Here's what they believe. We're marching towards what? Okay? For you and me, we believe it's the rapture. Okay? For you and me, we believe it's 7 years, okay? For you and me, we believe in the second advent. And then for you and I, we have 1,000 years, and there's distinctions and divisions right in there, okay? For them, it's all one, as you can see. Again, the question's asked, how does a millennial start? Here's how it starts. They are going to live so good, and they are going to bring in, literally, through their action and activity, spiritual and secular and otherwise, they're going to actually usher in a golden age. Okay? By the way, this is state church theology. By the way, okay, I'm going to get into some depth here, and I hope I don't lose anybody. Let me talk to you about why Democrats, okay, if you're a Democrat, you have to get mad at Pastor, not me. Amen? I'm just calling a spade, all right? I don't really care where you are, to be honest. I wouldn't vote for a Democrat if it was my last dying breath. I'm just telling you the truth, amen? I'm just telling you, okay? But I can tell you why the Democrats, amen? I can tell you why they're so afraid of the quote-unquote religious right. Here's why. By the way, say, aren't you the religious right? No, I'm not the religious right. The religious right are people that believe position number three. The religious right are people who want to once again set up a state church. They're Calvinists. Did you know that John Calvin was Calvinism was state churchism? In its purest, most simplest form, when it very started, every one of those reformers wanted to have their own state church. John Calvin quoted Augustine over 300 times in his institutes. All he knew from Catholicism was state churchism, okay? Now you have the Presbyterians, you have the pure Christian reform, you have the non-denominationals, and a lot of these different Protestant groups out there. And here's what they want to do, okay? And I hope you listen to everything I say and don't run out of here and say I said something I didn't. They want to Christianize America, not win people to Jesus Christ and build New Testament churches. You say, what's the difference? The difference is the religious right will expend all of their money and all of their intensity and all of their energies and focus everything on trying to get the Ten Commandments back into the public schools. But wouldn't take 5 seconds to walk across the street and share the gospel with their neighbor and try to get them saved into a good independent Baptist church or any church whatsoever and get them discipled for the Lord Jesus Christ. They are interested in social reform and in Christianizing America, not winning people to Jesus Christ, just having a higher moral code, having a government that honors God, getting the Bible back into the courtroom. You say, aren't some of these things good things? Certainly these are good things, and certainly some of them I think are worth fighting for, and I wish we could go back to some of what we used to have in America. But I'm trying to show you why the liberal Democrats, they lump us in with the religious right, and they're scared to death of anybody under the term Baptist, born-again Christian, fundamentalist, any term you want to throw out, is because they know exactly what the religious right is up to. The religious right wants to put God back in every government, every aspect of government, every aspect of the public realm. They want to put them back in the public schools. They want to have forced prayer, forced Bible reading. And you say, what's wrong with all of that? Folks, they want to lead us right back into a state church. And guess who wants to run it? The Presbyterians and the pure Reformed, all the Calvinists. If you don't believe me, my friend, read their books. That is exactly what they're up to. They, my friend, are right now trying to bring in the golden age, and supposedly at the end of the golden age, that's when Jesus Christ comes back and takes care of everything. Once they bring in the golden age, you say, how are they going to do it? They've got to fix America's political system. By the way, this will interest you, okay? Postmillennialism. It goes with this concept. I know I'm scattershot tonight, but it kind of goes, here's their concept. We're getting better. We're getting better. We're making it better. We're fighting for morality. We're making Christian America Christianized. They're not worried about winning souls, building churches, sending missionaries, but we're getting God in every aspect of society. It's getting better. It's getting better. Let's talk about the history of postmillennialism. Postmillennialism saw this massive rise back in the early 1900s. Guess what? World War I came, and all of a sudden everybody was disillusioned, and people were leaving the ranks of postmillennialism like crazy. Say, why is that? Because people said, wait a minute, you're teaching we're getting better, we're getting better, and the world's becoming Christian, and when it becomes Christian enough through social reform and governmental change and doing good and all these great things, and then Jesus is going to come back, you keep telling us we're getting better, and now we're in a world war. And postmillennialism took a major hit. A lot of people left their ranks. But you know what they did? They rallied their best speakers. And they sent them out. I'm telling you, they're waxing eloquent. And here was their reply. No, actually, World War I proves that the kingdom is coming, and we're bringing the kingdom in. See, the devil sees us bringing it in, and so therefore, he's going to fight so hard so that we can't bring in the kingdom. And so really, World War I is evidence that we've got the right theology. And again, they bolstered their numbers. Can I tell you something? We are not bringing anything in. Amen? We are along for the ride, praise God. And when Jesus Christ decides to come in the rapture, he's going to come. You can't make him come any sooner. You can't make him come any later. He's going to come when the Father turns to the Son and says, go get him. That's it. And Jesus is coming. And we don't have to usher anything in. It's not about what we do. It's when Jesus comes back. Well, guess what? They begin to grow. And you can study this, and I can give you the references. World War II came. Guess what? Now everybody's upset. How could this be? And again, they attempted it again. And then, of course, postmillennialism really got deflated and really had some serious problems. By the way, the three positions on the millennium today: premillennial, dispensational like us, postmillennial, and amillennial are still the three leading positions. We'll talk about them here in just a little bit. So this is the postmillennial view. We're just going to keep getting better and better and better and better and better. And then the golden age comes shining in. And when the golden age comes in, then it's good enough for Jesus to come back. And we have actually given Jesus his kingdom as opposed to Jesus giving the Jews their kingdom. You say, are you serious? I'm dead serious. This is what their position is. These are these Calvinist folks. They're state church people. And again, if I was, and don't take this wrong, if I was a flaming Democrat, I'd be scared to death of the religious right also. Because really, they do want to implement a state church and take over again. Takes me back. And of course, they're the daughters of Rome, and Rome wants the same thing. By the way, if you haven't studied the Jesuits, it'd be a good study for you to do. Rome wants to take over too. In the books of the Israel of the Alps, Alexis Mustan, the Waldensian historian, states of Rome, he says, and if I can remember correctly, he says, "O Rome, hypocrite that thou art, because thou canst not now in thy decrepitude glut thyself with human flesh as in time past." He says, what we need have we into entering into the lists of controversy with thee? Thine own acts shall be thy burial dress. He talks about how Rome so desperately wants world dominion right now, but because of the way the armies are, the fall of the Roman Empire, the way that our governments are set up, our military, there's no way that they could dominate. But oh, friend, if they could, they would. Their theology dictates that. That is exactly what they want. Now, the last one, amillennialism. What's all mean? No. No millennium whatsoever. Say, wait a minute. What about all those promises? All those promises have been stolen. We throw Revelation away, but in addition to that, everything the Old Testament said, it is not really to the Jews. All I've got to do is take the word church in the New Testament, or the word Jews in the New Testament, or Israel in the New Testament, pull that out and put church in there, and that takes care of everything. Therefore, every single promise that was made to Israel is now to the Roman Catholic Universal Mystical Institution right here on earth. And they have stolen the promises that God made to Israel. And so there is no millennium. In fact, Catholicism and pure covenantal theology is this: kingdom now. They are the kingdom right now. Everything God said for the Jews in the millennium, they've got it right now. Did you know that Roman Catholic theology also teaches the devil is bound right now? Okay? And again, everything that Revelation talks about happened in AD 70, so that's forgotten about. Let's not even talk about that. These are where you're going to end up depending on how you approach the Scripture. And so it's very, very important how you approach the Scripture. So the little idiosyncrasies and minor little doctrinal problems we could pull out of all these different cults we see, we want to shoot them down one by one. But what you've got to understand is everything they do singularly, which is within their system, is because of the system itself. And when you understand what Roman Catholic theology is, it explains everything they do. We now understand why they baptize infants. We now understand why they don't want people to read the Word of God. We now understand why they think you have to keep coming and staying in that covenant relationship with God. It is this electionism and so forth. We'll get into that later. I haven't even started yet. Amen? We're in a lot of trouble here. All right, let's move on quickly. Section 1, introducing theology. Let me just very quickly give you some thoughts. Theology defined. What is theology? It is the study of God. Let's go a little further. I won't take time on all this. The study of God as expressed in His Word, obviously. It is the study of the doctrines of God. Where do we learn of God? We learn of God through His teaching. The importance of the study of basic theology. Reynold Schauer says in the foreword of his book, "We practice what we believe to be true, so doctrine does make a difference." I know in my own life I did that today, so did you. Amen? I had a time of prayer today. Why? Because I believe God wants us in the New Testament to pray. I had a time of Bible reading today. Why? Because that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to learn of His ways and to keep our feet in the right paths. And I had a chance to go out and do some witnessing today. Why? Because the Bible tells us to go and preach the gospel to every creature. I have a time to teach the Word of God tonight. Why? Because the Bible has God said He's made me a teacher, and so I teach the Word of God. And see, you did the same thing today. Make no mistake about it. You will practice what you believe to be true, okay? So doctrine does make a huge difference. Okay, notice this. The study of basic theology, it reveals the very meaning of our existence and therefore provides the means to experience fulfilled and fruitful lives. This is getting to know God a little bit better, understanding God and His person and His overall plan. It has been said, and Brother Beller used to beat this thing constantly, this drum he was always beating, and I certainly have espoused this position many years ago, theology is the very engine that runs life. You look back at anybody who is affiliated with religion whatsoever, you will find this to be the case. The Apostle Paul had a theological belief. He had a theological system. He believed certain things. Therefore, he went everywhere, not trying to usher in a kingdom, but trying to birth New Testament churches and preach the gospel to every creature. Roman Catholicism has a theology. It is of the dominion type. Therefore, they expended over a thousand years slaughtering people and trying to force them into their so-called kingdom of God because that was their theological system. They weren't just acting in anger, acting upon a whim. They did everything in the name of God. Therefore, their theology caused them to do that. It's a stinking theology. It's rotten theology. But nonetheless, that's why the study of basic theology is important, because what you believe is how you're going to live the rest of your life. And so you've got to have your belief correct on the Word of God. Let me go a little further. Theology is the engine that runs life. What you believe will determine what you do. Many, many examples. Now, section two, the importance. I'll tell you what, let's do right. Let me give you a 5-minute break right there. It's about 7:30, and we'll come back. Amen? Is that okay with everybody? You want me to pray or something? Amen? Alibaba, you're dismissed.